all these wires running everywhere. It's good to have everyone with us this morning. We're especially glad to have our visitors here and hope that you will find our time together to be beneficial and uplifting as we worship the Lord together. In Psalm 33, beginning in verse 12, the psalmist had some enlightening words to say about the reliance upon any nation, upon the God of heaven, and the direction of that nation as a result of that reliance. He says, beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host, by a mighty man, which is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee." Now that's a lengthy reading. And yet from the 11 verses that comprise it, we see one general theme or one general idea. And that is that any nation who is going to be successful through their tenure must have as their God the Lord. They must rely upon Him for strength. They must rely upon Him for deliverance. And they must rely upon Him for all blessings that we know come from Him. Now as we look through history and we go back to the Old Testament and we find the nation of Israel in its infancy, after having come out of Egypt and being delivered into the land of promise, they were governed by what has usually been called a theocracy, or in other words, a God-led government. They didn't have secular leaders, they had God. And they relied upon Him for all direction and for all governments in their lives. However, they rejected that form of government. They saw the nations round about them and on one occasion came and said, "We want a kingdom like the nations." In other words, they wanted to associate themselves or govern themselves like all the rest of the world. And God giving them that allowance, we see the nation beginning to spiral out of control from that point onward. Sadly, they, in rejecting theocracy, in some point along the way, likewise rejected God. And not to say that other forms of government are sinful, but we see that when they left that form, that they likewise left the one who led them. Kings came and kings went. Some of them were good. Some of them led the nation in the direction that it needed to go. Some recognized the God of heaven as the one true God and worshiped Him and encouraged His people to worship Him. But more common than not, through the history of Israel, you had kings who rejected God and who accepted the gods of the heathens, who worshiped them and encouraged their people to worship them. And as a result of that, the nation spiraled out of control. Now we stated that it's not sinful, as far as we can tell from the Bible, for other forms of leadership in nations other than theocracies. However, what we find the Scriptures too clearly indicate, as we read from Psalm 33, is that whatever form of leadership a nation has, that leadership must likewise rely upon God that they might lead in a godly direction. And that is what every New Testament Christian the world over hopes for and praise for in the nation in which they reside. And we are no different. At one point in the history of this nation, as it became in its infancy, as it began and began to organize itself, there was a general reliance upon God for His direction and for His leadership. I was reading through some old speeches of former, mainly presidents, in the history of our nation, and ran across the first inaugural address of George Washington. Now, I just want to read you an excerpt from that speech to kind of get into our minds the mindset or the attitude of leaders in the history of this nation. He said at some point within the course of that speech, "Such being the impressions under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, repaired to the present station, it would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that His benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States government, instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to His charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States." Now, I know his form of speaking might be uncommon to us today, but did you notice how many times he referred to God and his reliance upon the direction of God in his governing of this nation? Now, if that statement were to be made today by president or any public official, you would have an outcry of offense from the atheists, from the agnostics, the Muslims, the Hindus, and the outraged liberals. They would call in the ACLU, who would sue in federal court, and they'd seek a perpetual injunction against the name of God ever being proclaimed in public again. And yet we find that in the history of our nation, those are the very principles upon which we stand. Now, all that being said, we come to this conclusion that we, and really every nation in the world, most of our statements this morning are obviously going to be leaning toward us because we are Americans. But you can apply what we say to any nation in the world, and it comes to this, that we are at a crossroads in history. Are we as a nation or any other nation going to take the road that caters to atheism and agnosticism? Or are we and every other nation going to take the road that caters to New Testament Christianity, to morals, and recognizes the need for godly principles to govern every decision that is made? That's the crossroads at which we stand. And we as a people must make the decision at which road we shall take. Now, on our chart this morning, I want us to think of these vertical points as columns, pillars upon which any society must stand if they are going to succeed in perpetuity as long as this earth shall live. And how that if we or any other nation are going to preserve what is right and what is good, then we're going to have to preserve these pillars of our society that are godly principles, that not only will our generation enjoy the benefits of the blessings of God, but that future generations will enjoy the blessings of God as the society continues to stand on those principles. Here lately, and the state of mainly the economy, I've heard a lot of people on the television talking about the amount of debt that our government is placing upon future generations, which is a great point. But amidst all that, I have to wonder what kind of moral debt and social debt are we placing upon future generations that if this society and this nation is going to continue to stand, they're going to have to pull out of in which we have placed them. And so this morning from Psalm 33, let's talk about preserving a nation and the pillars upon which a society must stand in order for that nation to be preserved and continue to stand and continue to be successful. First of all, this morning, as we think about the preservation of a nation, we find the need of preserving our meaning. Now, what is our meaning? To answer that question, let's look at what our individual meanings are in life. What is my individual meaning as a member of the human race? Well, Solomon summed that up in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 when he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Everything, in essence, you could take Ecclesiastes 1 through 11. And Solomon dealt with a variety of principles and matters in that book. And he comes down to the final chapter, the final two verses, and he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Everything I said comes down to this essential fact. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or is the whole of man. And so in answer to the question, what is my individual meaning? My meaning is to fear God and keep His commands. That is the entirety of my mission on this earth. Now you can break that general meaning into various subparts, but in a very general and broad way, my individual meaning is to fear God and keep His commands. That is it. That's the entirety of it. Now, we ask this question in referring to our meaning collectively. Must our meaning collectively as a society or as a people be any different than our meaning individually? I don't believe so. I believe whatever you say our meaning is individually, it's going to be the same collectively. And so if my meaning individually is to fear God and keep His commandments, then our meaning collectively as a society and as a world is the exact same thing. That we must fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty not just of individual man, but this is the responsibility and duty of all mankind. And if you turn to the book of Psalms, you see that being a reoccurring theme chapter by chapter throughout the book. In Psalm 72 and verse 11, the psalmist says, "Yea, all kings, all governments, all rulers of the world shall fall down before Him, God. All nations shall serve Him." Psalm 72 verse 17, "His name shall endure forever." Can only be a reference to the God of heaven. "His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed." That's our responsibility. To fear God and keep His commands. To praise Him, to bless Him. Psalm 86 and verse 9. "All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name." And so the very first pillar upon which any society must rest is the preservation of our meaning. To fear God or to respect God. To revere Him. To fall down in praise and wonder of Him. To fear God and based upon that all, based upon that respect, to keep His commands. Can any human being know better than God upon how the direction of the human race must continue? How can man know better than God how we must continue in life? And so if God knows how it's to be done, why would we not submit to His direction? That's our meaning. To preserve our meaning is to perpetuate our respect unto God and our fulfilling of His commands, our duty. And if we're going to preserve our nation, then we must preserve this meaning for generations to come. A second pillar upon which any society must rest is the preserving of our morality. And there is a great deal of question today with regard to whether there is or isn't a standard of morality. And if there is a standard of morality, then what is that standard? How can we know if there is such a thing as absolute objective morality? And because so many people have so many questions, that society then in general has rejected a general sense of morality and is simply going by, let my conscience be my guide. In his debate with an acclaimed atheist at the time, and I want to stress at the time because in the last few years, thankfully, this renowned atheist has refuted atheism. He is not a New Testament Christian, but he does believe in a higher power, at least as of now. But anyways, years ago, he was an acclaimed atheist, man named by A.G.N. Flew. And back in the 1970s, Brother Thomas Warren had a debate with him in Denton, Texas. And in his debate with Mr. Flew, Brother Warren asked this question in discussing as to whether there is or isn't a God. And Brother Warren was proving that there is a God based upon the fact that there is a general understood standard of morality. And listen to this particular line of reasoning that he established. He asked Mr. Flew this question, true or false? In murdering 6 million Jewish men and women and children, the Nazis were guilty of real objective moral wrong. Now notice, he's asking an atheist who doesn't believe in a God and therefore must reject a general sense of morality if the Holocaust was a violation of moral wrong. Now, this is what you call the horns of a dilemma. Because if he answered true, then he would have to admit that this was a violation of standard morals. However, if he were to answer false, what would he be affirming? That there was nothing wrong with the Holocaust. And so, he asked this question, and of course he didn't give a true or false, he kind of skirted around the answer. But he answered true and then tried to skirt around his answer. And after answering true, Brother Warren then asked, what law did the Nazis violate in performing the Holocaust? And the choices were German law, English law, U.S. law, God's law, or some other law. Of course, Flew checked some other law, cited the international law or Nuremberg trials. But notice, whether or not you know the history of this or not, it doesn't matter. At the trials of the Nazis after the Holocaust, one of our Supreme Court justices was the prosecutor at those trials. And listen to his defense in prosecuting the Nazis guilty of the Holocaust. He says, these men should be tried on this basis, a higher law. Well, what law is he referring to? God's standard law of morality. These men should be tried on this basis, a higher law which rises above the provincial and the transient. That, friends, is God's law. And there is a standard morality. There is an objective morality. And that standard and objective morality can only be original with the God of heaven. And as a people, we must accept that standard of morality. In Micah 6 and verse 8, Micah said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. All right, we've established the fact that there is a standard of morality. What then is the source of that morality? Micah answers it for us. He says that God is the source of that which is good. And then he goes about to state how that God is the source of that moral objective standard. From Micah 6:8, he says that God is the one that has shown man what is good. He has defined morality. He is the one that has required man to do justly. He has held man accountable for morality. And then number three, he is the one that has required man to love mercy. And number four, God is the one that has required man to walk humbly before Him. That is the general outline of what objective standard morality is. And we have to accept that. If we reject morality, then we live in a society that is prone to chaos. Anything goes. And is that not the very whispers that we hear in a world today? That anything goes? That I'm a free person and therefore I should be able to do whatever I want? We are free people. But freedom requires limits. These morals, even in their most basic form, are being attacked from the left and the right. And how is man going to react to this attack upon our sense of morality in this nation or any other? Well, man's going to have to demand more out of his leaders. And we must expect our leaders to fulfill our purposes in fulfilling our will. But that's only going to work if our will is right. And our will must coincide with the direction of morality that we find in Romans 1:26 through 32. And so the second pillar upon which a society must stand if it's going to succeed, if it's going to be preserved, is that we must preserve our sense of morality as well as our sense of meaning. Then number three, a third pillar upon which a preserved society is going to rest is upon preserving our majesty or preserving our magnificence. There is a very real sense of magnificence that comes with our nation. People the world over look to America and respect us and want to be one of us. And this magnificence or this majesty can be attributed to basically one single statement that's found in our Declaration of Independence. At the very beginning, those men who wrote that document said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And while this statement is etched in stone regarding law, certain in this nation and in this world are trying to undermine the rights that we as a people have. And we should be outraged. And we need to stand up and demand our rights once more. And while there's so many rights that we could look to in referring to how they are being taken away from us, let's focus mainly for just a couple of minutes on two that are really should be priorities to us. Number one, as is stated in the Declaration of Independence, the very first right it mentions is our right to life. And brethren, that's a right that very quickly is escaping us. You have in this society and societies around the world not only our right to life being taken away from our young, but you have our right to life being taken away from our old. You have abortion, you have euthanasia, and from both directions, a person's ability and right to live is being taken away. And that's because we have rejected, as a society, biblical, godly principles when it comes to morality. Brethren, the Bible still says in Proverbs 6:16 and at the end of verse 17, that these six things doth the Lord hate, yet seven are an abomination unto Him. And in verse 17, one of those abominations are hands that shed innocent blood. Or in other words, anyone who has done nothing worthy of death. And yet you have, again, abortion, you have euthanasia, and both are very quickly taking away our right to life. I heard an interesting debate the other day on the television regarding how abortion is very quickly leading to infanticide. And people just outright deny that, but it absolutely is. We are genociding our babies. And you can't deny that when we're killing them at a rate of 17 million a year. Ridiculous. And it's because as a society we have rejected that standard sense of morality. But not only do we have the right to life being taken away from us as quickly as it came to us, you also have our right to the free exercise of religion. And all around this country, you're having rumors and whispers of people trying to take away our right to speak out against those things that are wrong. But speaking out against wrong is one of our rights in free exercise of religion. And I'll prove it from 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Because we have a clear stated command with regard to a right and a responsibility we have as New Testament Christians to speak out against what's wrong. Paul said to Timothy that I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What's included, Paul, in that preaching of the word? Speaking out against that which is wrong. But today, speak out against homosexuality, guilty of a hate crime. Speak out against a woman's alleged right to abortion, hate crime. We're very quickly losing a society that respects free exercise of religion because we're being harnessed as to our ability to speak out what is not only wrong, but is outright sinful. And because of that, we're seeing liberality and atheism overtaking us. And so a third pillar that we have to preserve, we don't have a choice. We absolutely have to preserve. If we're going to preserve a good and successful nation for our children and generations to come, is that we must preserve our majesty, our magnificence as a nation. And then number four, if we're going to preserve a nation that is good and right and successful, we must preserve our might. There is a real sense of good that we are able to do as a nation. It's been said we live in the most prosperous nation, we live in the most benevolent nation, and all of that is true. But in many ways we are restricting our abilities to do good in this world by restricting our reliance upon God and His direction. And in order to discuss this, just turn back to our text, Psalm 33. And let's very quickly break these 11 verses down into three sections and notice how we have this ability, and why we have this ability. And if we escape the direction of God, then we escape that very same might that we have. Number one, any good that this nation or any other nation in this world might do in this world must be attributed to a general acceptance of godly precepts. Man, by nature, if he evolved from animals, man by nature would not be a benevolent creature. That would be lunatic. To think if man came from monkeys, who came from birds, who came from fish, who came from amoebas, that by nature we would be a benevolent people. That's crazy. And so if we're going to do good in this world, it's only going to come based upon the fact, number one, that we're created by God and in His image. And number two, that we as a people accept His godly precepts of benevolence and good. Psalm 33, 12 through 15. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men. God beholds all the sons of men. He does not restrict. He does not shun. He beholds us all. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, not restriction, not prejudice, but all. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. If we as a people have accepted a sense of good for ourselves, it comes from a God who does good unto all men. And so therefore we have that might or that ability because of our former reliance upon God. Number two from Psalm 33. Not only do we derive good from God, we derive strength from God. Any strength this nation or any other nation might have in its history or in its present can be attributed only to one, and that is God, and our acceptance of His precepts again. Psalm 33, 16 through 20. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. In the Old Testament, God made it very clear that a nation could not rely merely upon their own military strength. Why do you think Israel was so successful through the book of Joshua? Was it because they were the most experienced? That they were the most militant because they had the greatest military leaders and expertise? Absolutely not. They were successful when they were successful because they relied upon God. And they overcame nations that were experts in military warfare. And so any strength that any nation is going to have is going to come based upon our trust in God. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and He is our shield. Our power cannot be attributed to brute strength. Any strength must be attributed to the mercy of God. And then number three from Psalm 33. Not only do we derive good and strength from God, but any blessings that we or any other nation enjoy must be attributed to a general trust in the Lord. Psalm 33, 21 and 22. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. Do we deserve the prosperity that we enjoy? Is it something that we have merited? Absolutely not. If anything, many people in this world have merited utter destruction. And yet God has still been gracious to us through His mercy and through His grace. And so these godly principles are principles upon which we must stand, but they're very quickly fading from our sight. And as these principles and our acceptance of them fade, so will the blessings that we enjoy because of them. And we must preserve our might for generations to come. No doubt there are other pillars upon which we must stand that we could talk about, but I think these four very generally sum up things that we have to focus on as a people. And not things that are new to you. I didn't say any of this to try to teach you that you need to rely upon this. What we're trying to do is reaffirm in our minds the need that we have to go out and tell others that they need to accept these godly principles so that we as a people can stand under these precepts of Almighty God. In his second inaugural address, President Thomas Jefferson stated his intentions as president and the hopeful direction of the nation under his leadership. He said, "I shall need to," in closing his speech, "I shall need to, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our fathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessities and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with His providence and our riper years with His wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join in supplications with me, that He will enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, and prosper their measures, that whatsoever they do shall result in your good and shall secure to you the peace, friendship, and approbation of all nations. The very same being, the God of heaven, in whom President Jefferson stated they were at that time, must be the God of heaven in whom we place ourselves. In looking forward to the future of our nation and the future of this world, let's go back to the Bible. We've been talking for about 30 minutes and it all comes down to this statement. Let's go back to the Bible. Some say it's the archaic way that the forefathers went because they didn't know any better. Well, I got news for some of these big wigs. I think these poor uneducated forefathers had a lot more sense than most of these people do today. And why is that? Because they relied on the Bible. And so the question we have to ask ourselves today is, will we preserve our nation? Don't just think about it selfishly as for ourselves. Think about it likewise for the many who are going to come afterwards. The children you hold now, what kind of nation are we going to leave them? There's no telling if we don't go back to the Bible. And so this morning, it might be the case that you're here, and maybe in your own personal life, you haven't relied upon God as you should. Maybe for some reason you have continued to reject the great redemption that He promises through His Word. If that be so, friend, come this morning. Place your reliance upon God and allow Him to bless you with the redemption that He promises through His Son. If you are not a child of God this morning, why not come now? Having heard the Word of God, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you repent of your sin? Will you confess your faith before us? And based on that confession, will you be immersed in water for the remission of your sin? If so, right now you have opportunity to do so, and you can come. Or if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, and yet you've gone back into the world and no longer are living faithfully in the sight of God, come back. Once again, place your reliance and your trust upon God, and He will once again bless you with the redemption found in Christ. Repent of those sins. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and in need not only of helping us to preserve this nation, but in need of preserving your own soul in the very hand of God, come now while together we stand and sing.